All right, well, one of my favorite musicians is this dude, is Johnny Cash, right? And who knows where this photo was taken? Which one of his shows was this taken at? Anyone want to guess? Folsom Prison. This is his concert that he did in prison. And he was probably drunk as he was doing this concert, as he usually was on stage. And he was cursing the whole time. And he was particularly annoyed at the camera crew that were there filming him that day. And the thing is with Johnny Cash, he was a Christian. He was a Christian guy and a very famous Christian guy. He was a country kid who embraced his mother's faith and then threw it away. And then finally got saved, and then he got saved again, and then he got saved again, and then he got saved again. And his whole life, really, he experienced this profound struggle in his life of wanting to please God but not really knowing how to. He was, as Time magazine put it, he was a man who knew all God's commandments because he broke them all. And the gritty details of all the ways he'd broken God's commandments fill his 1,500 songs, his biographies, the movies, the books, and all of that. And what you might not know is that at one of the Billy Graham crusades, Billy Graham liked Johnny Cash and got him to come along to his crusades and share his story. And at one of the Billy Graham crusades, he shared this. He says, "My personal life and problems have been widely publicized. There have been many things said about me that made people ask, is Johnny Cash a Christian?" And he says, "Well, I take great comfort in the words of the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 7, who said, 'What I want to do, that I do not do, but what I hate, that I do.'" And he said, "It is no longer I who do it, but it is sin that dwells in me." That's what he said publicly. He said, Romans 7, and for me and for many of us, my hunch is that you are very much aware of that kind of struggle, that you know what God wants you to do, you're committed to doing what God has asked you to do, to serving Him, to being generous, to being kind, truthful, patient, sexually pure, and yet you find yourself constantly attracted to evil. And you find this nastiness in your heart, this selfishness, this small-mindedness, this pettiness, this stinginess, this self-centeredness, so that you end up finding yourself doing things which you've committed not to do. Well, where's the joy in all that? You know, the Apostle Paul at the end of Romans 7, he cries out, "Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" And I think you're not a Christian until you've cried that out. And if you're still, actually, your life, you've got it all together, and you've never cried that out, you're not a Christian. A Christian is someone who cries out in desperation to God, saying, "God, I can't do it. I can't live up to your standards. Help me." And God, graciously, He does help us. He comes to our aid. And as we looked at this last week, chapter 7 of Romans, it's really a chapter of this struggle. The struggle between what we want to do, we want to please God, and yet we find ourselves unable to do it. Chapter 8 solves that problem for us. Chapter 8 gives us power in order to please God and say no to sin. And I think that's what I want. I need power in order to say no to sin and yes to God. And that's what chapter 8, it's a great solution to the struggle of chapter 7, which is where you and I find ourselves in. So we've got to get to chapter 8. And, you know, Johnny Cash, he constantly quoted from chapter 8. It wasn't chapter 7 that was his favorite part of the Bible. It was chapter 8, verse 13. And he constantly said this in his sets. Chapter 8, verse 13 says, "If you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live." Johnny Cash's favorite verse in the Bible. And here we're told, if you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. If by the Spirit you crucify, you condemn, you chop the head off your sin, You'll enjoy the life God has got for you. Now, that sounds wonderful, but my question is, well, how? Right, I want to put to death the misdeeds of the body, but how do I do it? Thank you very much, the Apostle Paul. You've told me if you live according to the flesh, you'll die, but if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live. So I've just got to do this thing. But how? How is it do I actually kill sin in my life and actually live a life where I have the power to say no? How does the Holy Spirit help me? See, I think lots of people just think, well, he just zaps you, right? That's what you need. You just need the Holy Spirit to come and zap you. So, Toby, you're no longer attracted to women who aren't your wife. And so there's no lust in your heart. So that you're no longer attracted to the wealth you see down near the beaches. And so you're just content with what you have in Surrey Hills. Is that what the Holy Spirit, he just zaps us? And that's how we change? How does the Holy Spirit give me power so I don't walk by the flesh and I do walk according to his guidance? Now, I don't think we do this well at all. And that's why last week was so long. And I hope this week's not going to be that long. But here's how does the Holy Spirit change us? That's what tonight's about. And here's my answer. The Holy Spirit gives us power in three ways. It gives us the power of a new status, verses 1 to 4. It gives us the power of a new mindset, verses 5 to 8. And it gives us the power of a new relationship, verses 12 to 17. If you appreciate your new status, your new mindset, and your new relationship, to the degree you appreciate that, you will have power to say no to sin and yes to pleasing God. To the degree that you ignore these three things, you won't have any power over sin in your life. Okay, so let's jump into this. So first of all, the power of a new status. The power of a new status. Pick it up, verse 1. Therefore, now there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So Paul begins by assuring them that there is now no condemnation if you are in Christ Jesus. Now, when I was growing up, one of the great TV journalists of the 90s was a man by the name of Mike Willacy. And if you're over 40, you'd know his name. If you're under 40, you're probably like, oh, I kind of remember him. But anyway, back in the day, Mike Willacy, he interviewed Billy Graham, who was one of the most influential Christian leaders of the 20th century. And toward the end of the interview, Billy Graham shared with Mike Willacy that if he were to die, he had 100% certainty that he would go to heaven. And at that moment, Mike Willacy, he has this kind of moment of puzzlement and thought. Mike Willacy had grown up going to religious school, and he hears Billy Graham say that he's confident he's going to heaven. Thinks for a moment, and then he replies, isn't that a little bit arrogant? Isn't that a little bit arrogant? So here is an ordinary Christian man, I'm convinced I'm going to heaven, and the response is, well, that's arrogant. And the question is, well, is it arrogant? See, why is it arrogant? What is Mike Willacy's assumption that makes him think that this is a fairly arrogant thing to say? The assumption is that Billy Graham thinks he's going to heaven, certain he's going to heaven, because he thinks he's been a good enough person, that he's paid his dues, that he's been good at this Christian stuff, that, you know, when he dies, he's top of the queue because he's such a great Christian man. And if that's what Billy Graham's saying at this point, it really is arrogant. But that wasn't what Billy Graham was saying at all. And he went on to explain himself and say, you know what, Mike, I'm not a good man. If it were up to me to get to heaven, I wouldn't get there. But salvation is a gift which you receive simply by asking the gift from Jesus for. He explained that I don't expect God to accept me because I've lived a religious life, but because Jesus died for me. So here's the question this evening. Can you be confident that you know where you stand with God, such that if you were to die tonight, you're sure that heaven is your destination? The Apostle Paul wants you to have that kind of certainty. Look at what he says, verse 1. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. There is absolutely no condemnation for those in Jesus. This is legal terminology, right? And so you go before a judge, and she hears your case. She weighs the evidence, she looks at the statutes, and she finds you either guilty or innocent. So if you're guilty, she condemns you. And if you're innocent, she justifies you. And what the Apostle Paul is saying is that there will be a day in which you stand before the judgment seat of God. You alone before God, and you'll be judged for your thoughts, your words, and your deeds. Everything hidden in your life will come out into the light, and they will all be there before the eyes of this holy God who will judge you. And the Apostle Paul says that on that day, you can know now for a fact that on that day you won't be condemned. That's amazing, isn't it? I mean, can I see some smiles? That is flipping crazy. That you know for certain the God of the universe will welcome you and say, Toby, I see all of that crap, you idiot, but welcome. Don't you long for that day? There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Not one ounce of condemnation for you if you're in Jesus Christ. Every Christian should know this confidence. It's why the book of Romans is written, so that you'd have confidence, so that you wouldn't fear, so that you'd walk out of here joyful as a Christian. Why? Because he's made it possible for you to live without fear. Now, who is this no condemnation for? Notice, look back at verse 1. It says, now there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. It's not for everybody. It's for a group of people who are living in a particular location, living in a particular place. They are living in Christ Jesus. Now, this is the most common description for a Christian person in the New Testament. If you do a search of your Bible and look for the word Christian, I think the word Christian only comes up once. Is it even once, Bruce? Andy? I think it's only once. But when the Apostle Paul's speaking about Christians, he always talks about you guys as those who are in Christ. And the Bible teaches, and we saw this in Romans chapter 5, that either you're in Christ or you're in Adam. We're either caught up in the destiny of the man who rebelled against God and whose legacy was death, or we're caught up in the destiny of the man who lived the perfect life and whose legacy was life and grace. You're either in Adam or in Christ. But if you've put your trust in Jesus, you found yourself in Christ, so that his destiny becomes your destiny. Your whole life is caught up in his destiny. And Andy used that illustration of a plane a couple of weeks ago. Do you remember that? He said, if you want to go to South America, you know, how do you get there? There's no point heading off to Sydney Airport, standing at the fence and being inspired by aeroplanes, right? You know, I take the Southern Distributor. We're often driving down there with my wife, and my wife loves aeroplanes. You always get to that point where the planes, you know, drive across over and you fly. She's always, come on, come on. And then an aeroplane comes, and she's like, oh, isn't it cool? It's just an aeroplane. And anyway, so there's no point, if you want to go to South America, no point being inspired by an aeroplane. That's not going to get you there. There's no point placing yourself under an aeroplane thinking, if I'm just under it, then I'll get. There's no point following after aeroplanes. Following an aeroplane is not going to get you to South America. There's no point being imitating an aeroplane. You know, it doesn't matter how much you try and imitate an aeroplane, you're not going to get to South America. What you have to do is you've got to get in the aeroplane. Now, lots of people, they want to get to God, and yet this simple fact escapes their attention. They're like, you know, I just need to be inspired. I like Jesus. He's a religious teacher. I'm just inspired by him, and that'll get me to God. No. Some people are like, you know, what being a Christian is, it's being like Jesus. If I can only be like Jesus, then I'll get. No. The Bible clearly teaches you've got to be in the aeroplane. You've got to be in Jesus. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So the question you've got to ask yourself is, am I a person who is in Christ Jesus? How do I get in Jesus? You say to him, Jesus, I've failed you and I've failed God. I don't deserve to be called one of yours. But out of grace and mercy, please forgive me and take me. Will you do that? That's how you get in. You say, look, I'm sick of going this way. Can I jump in with you? So now, inside Christ Jesus, there is no condemnation. That is the power of a new status. Okay, stop there though, Toby. Sounds good. I like this idea of new status. I like this idea that I'm not condemned. But how on, I know that, and yet I'm still sinning. How on earth does this help me say no to sin and yes to righteousness? How does this help me be kind to my wife? How does this help me not be so addicted to work or pornography or alcohol or gossip? How does this help me say no to sin and yes to righteousness? I want to give you an example to try and help you see this. And the first example I'll give you is Tim Keller in his sermons and books. He always goes for the example of that old school movie, Chariots of Fire. Again, if you're over 40, you know this movie. If you're under 40, you probably... Anyone seen this movie, Chariots of Fire? Oh! You're all oldies, right? No, sorry to insult your age, but not that being old's negative. Sorry, Bruce. Anyway, so this movie, it's about these two guys, Harold Abrams and Eric Liddell, and they're Olympic runners. They both run the 100-meter dash. But, you know, Eric Liddell, he's a Christian. He actually ends up in China as a missionary. Great story. It's worth tracking that down. But in the movie, they're both asked the question, why they run? And Harold Abrams, he answers the question like this. He says, when I run, I only have 10 seconds to justify my existence, to prove myself, to show the world what I'm made of. That's why I run. Now, Eric Liddell was asked the same question. And you remember his response? He says, God made me fast. And when I run, remember this, I feel God's pleasure. When I run, I feel God's pleasure. So here's one man, right, who runs, why? To prove himself. I've got 10 seconds to justify my existence. Then you have Eric Liddell, the Christian man, who says, when I run, God made me fast. When I run, I feel God's pleasure. Now, as you watch the movie, you notice that Harold Abrahams is obsessed. He's anxious. He runs to prove the world that he really, really has what it takes. He runs to prove himself that he is somebody. And Eric Liddell, he says, when I run to feel God's pleasure. Now, what do you have here? Tim Keller says that what you have here is one man running to honor his maker. When I run, I feel God's pleasure. And the other man running to become his maker. One was running because he was justified. He was loved. He felt no sense of being condemned. He had all of God's acceptance. And that was enough for him. He ran simply for the pleasure of it. He knew that God's face was beaming toward, he had nothing to prove. And then you have another man who is so desperately insecure that he runs, why? To prove, to justify his existence, to prove that he really is somebody. Now, which of these two men was enslaved by their chosen career? It wasn't Eric Liddell, who had the sense that he was no longer justified, that no longer condemned. He had the great feeling of being accepted by God, and that actually gave him tremendous freedom in life. And then here is another man who is a slave. He's an absolute slave. He's a slave to his career because that is the way he proves to himself and the world that he really is somebody. Here's my question for you. How much of your sin and temptation is because you're insecure and that you're desperately trying to prove that you are somebody? How much of your careerism and what you do at work is driven by your need to prove that you are actually okay, that you're somebody? How much of your going to the gym is the result of your insecurity about who you are and that you've somehow got to justify your existence by actually looking a certain way? How much of your desire for a husband or wife is actually this particular thing? That you're so desperate for someone to say they love you, and you're making dumb decisions about who to date and how far to go. Why? Because you're driven by this need for someone to love you. What's going on there? If you actually knew your status, now there is no condemnation. That means that God, the God of the universe, loves you. He delights on you. You have his face, his favor. You are accepted by the one person that truly matters. If you knew that deep in your heart, don't you think that that would change your life? That's the power of a new status. See, you're not free until you see what's in verse 1. There is now no condemnation in life. We're all running, trying to prove that we are someone. You know, I've got to apply this to myself. As a preacher, I have 100 people morning and night looking at me, and I'm desperate to prove that I am somebody. You know, Saturday nights, you know, I work very late Saturday nights, and often it's because I'm scared of what you will think of me. What's going on there? I become a slave to what you think of me. Why? Because I've forgotten my status. That I'm not condemned, that I'm justified, I have peace with God, I have the love of God poured into my heart. See how that can change you? That's the job of the Holy Spirit. The job of the Holy Spirit is to remind you, to keep pointing, hey, you're not condemned. You are somebody in the kingdom of God. Might not be anybody in this world, but you're somebody to him, and that should be enough for you to live a godly life. That's the first thing. Okay, the second thing is not just a new status, but a new mindset. So come down to verse 5, and we're going to move quicker at this point. Verse 5, those who live according to the flesh have their minds set on what the flesh desires. But those who live in accordance with the Spirit have their minds set on what the Spirit desires. So what Paul is saying here is that whatever you have your mind set upon shapes your lifestyle and character. He's saying that our mindset shape the way we live and act. To have your mind set on something is to be focused on it. It's to be intent upon it. It's to be preoccupied by it. It's to have your imagination fired up by it and captured by it. In the Bible, you know, in English, we kind of separate the mind as this cognitive thing in our, but the heart is the true person. But in the Bible, the mind and the heart, they're pretty much the same. They're the control center of the human being. They're not separate. We are, according to the Bible, this thinking, feeling being. And we're always thinking and feeling at the same time. And that's the thing which controls us. And the Apostle Paul is saying in the Bible here that the mind set on the flesh isn't the body. The flesh, remember last week, is the twisted, selfish side of us. The mind set on the flesh is a mind and heart that is engrossed in things for itself rather than things for the honor and glory of Jesus and the good of others. So the question is, what captures your imagination? What are you preoccupied by? What engrosses the very core of your thinking and feeling and dreaming? And the question is, has something other than Jesus Christ taken the mantle of your soul? Is there something else that your soul, your heart, your mind is trusting in, is preoccupied by, is loyal to, is serving, is delighting in? Is there something other than the Lord Jesus Christ that is ruling your heart and your mind? If it is, that's why you sin. How do I stop sinning? I need my mindset to be shaped by the Spirit and not the twisted, selfish part of my nature. Your life is shaped by what preoccupies your mind. Now, here's what I think most of us think. I said this earlier. I think most of us think that the job of the Holy Spirit is to zap us. That He's, the Holy Spirit comes in power, boom, I'm no longer going to sin. But the Holy Spirit's job is not to enable you to have that kind of raw, naked ability. Suddenly you don't sin anymore. No, He doesn't give us this automatic ability over sin. The job of the Holy Spirit is to help you see what He sees so that you desire what He desires. That's His job. He's like, He wants you to see what He sees and you to desire what He desires. What is it that the Spirit of God desires? Spirit of God desires Jesus to be honored. That's His great goal in life. The Spirit of God loves the Son of God. Just as the Father loves the Son and the Son loves the Father, so too the Spirit of God, He loves the Son. And He wants you to trust the Son. J.I. Packer, that great Christian author, he says the job of the Holy Spirit, His job is a floodlight. His ministry is a floodlight ministry. He's always putting the spotlight on Jesus. So this is what he says. He says, the Spirit's message to us is never, look at me, listen to me, come to me, get to know me. No, the Spirit's message is always, look to Jesus. See His glory. Listen to Him. Go to His Word. Go to Him. Trust Him. He's good. He's wonderful. He's majestic. Go to Him. J.O. Packer says that the role of the Spirit, He's not just a spotlight, putting the spotlight on Jesus, but He's also like this matchmaker. If you're single, you know that friend of yours who's always trying to set you up with someone else? J.I. Packer says that's the job of the Holy Spirit, to bring you and Jesus together and to ensure you stay together. That's the job of the Spirit in your life. He's always saying to you, Jesus is wonderful. Go to Him. Go to Him. You can trust Him. He's really good. You'll like Him when you're there. And once you're there, He's like, don't leave. There's nothing anywhere else. Keep trusting Him. He's the divine matchmaker and the great spotlight. The Spirit turns our minds from the flesh and turns it towards what He loves most, so that what He sees, we see, so that what He desires, we desire. That's the job. Okay, that's great, Toby. You give me another great thing. New mindset. Fantastic. But how does that help me? Right, I'm sitting there. I'm tempted. Yeah, I know the Spirit doesn't want me to do this. I really want to do this. How does this help me? And let me explain it in this way. In order to change, I have to see what He sees so that I desire what He desires. Spirit of God, what does he see? He sees the only one deserving of your worship. He sees Jesus as he really is. He knows Jesus as he really is. And he's wonderful. And he wants you to see that. And here's the reality. He also sees how silly and pathetic your sins are. And he wants you to see how silly and pathetic your sins are. Like when you lie because you're afraid of what people will think of you when they find out something about you. Maybe it's that you're a Christian, right? And you kind of like, you know, what did you do on the weekend? You know, you mentioned everything else apart from this very moment, right? Why do you do that? It's because you're scared. You know, that's kind of silly. But the job of the Holy Spirit, his job is to help you see how small and petty are your sins and how great and wonderful is Jesus. You see, sin, we saw this last week, sin is deceptive. Why is sin deceptive? Because Satan can't tempt us with the truth, right? The truth is, Toby, if you cheat on your wife, your life will be over. Your ministry will be over. Your kids will experience tremendous pain and you will hate your very existence, right? That's the truth. That's not going to tempt me. So what does sin have to do? It has to deceive me. What does the Spirit do? Puts a spotlight on the lies of Satan so that we'd see right through them. That's what the Spirit... You remember when you're a teenager and you loved all of this stuff, you were consumed... I think the moment you become an adult is that moment when you look back at all those things that you were engrossed in as a teenager and then you're just like, really? You start laughing at... That's the moment you become an adult. The moment when those things which drove you as a teenager, you're like, they are so small and petty and stupid. The reality is, once you hit 30, you look back on your 20s and you say the same stuff. And then once you hit your 40s, look back on your 30s, so I'm told, the same thing. What's going on there? We see our sins for what they are. They are so petty and stupid. What is the Holy Spirit doing in your life? He is taking the Word of God, which is the sword of the Spirit. That's what the Word of God. And the Bible is designed to get you to see through the pettiness and the deceptiveness of sin. It promises you life, but it leads to death. Always brings a hangover. It might bring 5 minutes of fun, maybe 5 hours of fun, but there is always a hangover after you sin. And the Spirit just wants you to open the Bible and keep seeing how wonderful Jesus is. He's really great. He's better than you'd ever think. And to keep seeing through the empty promises of sin. You can do that, can't you? That's how the Holy Spirit changes. I want to be changed. What do I need to do? Well, I need to appreciate the fact that I have a new status. I'm not condemned. So I don't have to go and prove my worth to the world in this addictive kind of cycle. And then secondly, what do I have to do? I need to appreciate this mindset that the Spirit gives me. That as I read his word, I see Jesus wonderful. See that the Spirit, what does he want us to do? He wants us to be so in love with Jesus that nothing else could possibly compete for our affections. That's how you change. That's how you change. Let me give you an illustration before I move on from this. You know, it's the difference between a cat and a dog. You know, you've heard me on this before, haven't you? Indulge me, right? You know, a couple of years ago, I had a friend of mine who sent me this email, one of those dodgy emails, right? But this was a good one, right? And the email went like this, you know, here's a passage from a dog's diary and a cat's diary. And so excerpts from a dog's diary, 8 a.m., dog food, my favorite thing. 9:30 a.m., a car ride, my favorite thing. You know, 9:40 a.m., a walk in the park. Oh, this is my favorite thing. 10:30 a.m., got rubbed and patted. Oh, that's my favorite thing. 12 p.m., lunch, my favorite thing. 1 p.m., played in the yard, my favorite thing. 3 p.m., wagged my tail, my favorite thing. And it just keeps going on all the way to 11 p.m., sleeping on the bed. Ah, my favorite thing. So there's excerpts from a dog's diary. Here's excerpts from a cat's diary, right? Day 983 of my captivity. My captors continue to taunt me with bizarre little dangling objects. The only thing that keeps me going is my dream of escape. Right, so there you have, right, two creatures, identical circumstances, but totally different experiences. What's going on? Two different mindsets. One is a gratitude mindset and the other is an entitlement mindset. The role of the Holy Spirit is to get you to appreciate all that God has done for you in Christ Jesus. That's the mindset. So that you see everything as a gift. You know, the flesh is always feeling entitled. I have to have this, I deserve, I'm owed this. And as a result, the flesh, you're always doing things that you regret. Whereas when your mind is governed by the Spirit, a mind of gratitude, you end up doing what pleases God. Thirdly and finally, not just the power of a new status, not just the power of a new mind, but the power of a new relationship. Pick it up at verse 14. For those who are led by the Spirit are the children of God. There's the new relationship. The Spirit you receive doesn't make you slaves so that you live in fear again, but rather the Spirit you receive brought about your adoption to sonship, and by Him we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit. What does the Spirit want you to know? Does the Spirit want you to know, hey, take this job? Mary, no, the Spirit, what does the Spirit want you to do? The Spirit testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. Now, if we're children, then we're heirs, heirs with God and co-heirs with Christ. So the role of the Holy Spirit here, He's giving us power which comes from comprehending our new relationship, which is that you and I, if you're in Christ, you've become a child of God. That heaven is your home. That is your inheritance, right? Your parents may not have left you anything, but God's got an inheritance for you. You know, when you look around our world, there is no way I'd ever get an audience with a king or a queen or a president or a prime minister. They would have no time for me. But if their children came to them and said, hey, dad, hey, mom, can you tie my shoelace up? They would do this. Why? Because they are part of the family. And this is the greatest privilege of being a Christian. Salvation is good, but salvation is just the means for which God gets us into His family. And this is by far the greatest blessing. You're a son, you're a daughter of the God of the universe. That is an incredible privilege. Do you know that privilege? Do you enjoy that privilege? Do you know you're a son or daughter of the King? What does that mean? It means you've got nothing to prove. It means that when people attack you, you're able to just go, you know what? It doesn't matter. It means when people criticize you, their criticism, it just rebounds. Why? Because so what? They don't like you. You're a child of God. He delights in you the way a father delights in his child. You have His heart. You actually don't need their heart. The other thing is, even if they're right in their criticism, it no longer affects you. Why? Because there's no condemnation. And you can say back to them, you know what, you're right. And if you knew more of the truth, you'd actually realize I'm even worse than what you think I am. And that doesn't threaten you. Why? Because you're not condemned. You've got a new status. It's okay. I'm not perfect, but God loves me, and that has the ability to change you. Why is it that you are a controlling person, a defensive person, an envious person? We're those things because we fail to appreciate the fact that we are children of God. If that motivated us, so, you know, if you're a child of the King of, I don't know, we don't have kings and queens anymore, do we? But imagine you're the child of a king and you go to primary school and someone says, I don't like you. So what? I'm a prince. Screw you. But how many of our problems, our sin problems, are sinful responses to what people think of us all because we don't appreciate the fact that we are God's children. And notice verse 15, it says, you didn't receive the spirit that makes you a slave again to fear. But you're a son. Fear, I think, is a very powerful motivation. But it doesn't change a person. You know, if I can make you fear, you will do something in the short term, but it doesn't actually rewire the insides of a person's heart. And what is it that has the potential to change a person? It's not fear. It's not reward, and it's not shame. Let me do a little excursus here, and then I'm going to wrap up. A couple of years ago, I was watching a little video on parenting by Paul Tripp. So Paul Tripp, he talks about what parents end up doing when their natural instinct, when they see their kids going the wrong direction and they want to change them. What do parents do? Paul Tripp says they use these three power tools. They use fear, they use reward, they use shame. And you'll see why I'm going to use this, because we use it on ourselves and on others as well. So the first one's fear. So parents, speaking autobiographically here, right? You know, as a parent, sometimes you opt for fear. And I say things to my kids like, Evie, Stella, Neil, if you don't get here on the count of three, by Joves, you're going to feel it. You know, something like that. Now, what am I trying to do there? I'm trying to create enough fear in her heart so as to alter her behavior so that I might get a change of behavior. But here's the question, am I changing the behavior which comes from her heart? Am I changing her heart in that moment? You know, there becomes a moment in every child's life when they no longer fear you. And what happens then if you've just used fear all your life to get them to change? They're no longer going to do what you say for them to do. Fear doesn't change a person. The other power tool that Paul Tripp talks about is rewards. We find the biggest, most beautiful reward we can find in order to buy the behavior of a child. So here's little Billy, who is an absolute bully of his little sister Sally. And so what does the father say? He goes, Billy, 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 I want you to be good for 4 weeks. If you're kind to your sister, nice to your sister for 4 weeks, I'll give you a mountain bike. So what does Billy do? He's really good, 4 weeks. But the question is, why is Billy being kind to his sister? Is it because he loves his sister? No, it's because Billy loves Billy. And he wants the reward. So what happens after 4 weeks? The dad's assembling the mountain bike in the garage with Billy. Finally, Billy gets on it. And what does he do straight away? He runs over his little sister. Why? Because his heart was never changed by the reward. The reward appeals to his selfishness. It doesn't change his heart so that he becomes a loving person, and it teaches him the perverse skill of moral economics. That is to do a cost-benefit analysis on any moral decision that comes his way. Rewards don't change a person. Third one is shame. You know, I love using this power tool on my kids. It doesn't change them, but I still use it all the time. You know, I say things like, oh my goodness, you know what? Before having kids, your mother, she had so much energy, but look what you guys have done to her. I mean, she's sick right now. She's in hospital all because you guys are rat bags. Can't you just be nice to your mom and do what she says? What am I trying to do there? I'm using shame to get them to change their behavior. Listen, fear, rewards, shame, they're all tools that parents use because parents think they have some kind of power, which they don't actually have that power. And these things, they don't change a person. These things, they manipulate our selfishness so that, yes, we comply, but not for the right reasons. The reality is we do this all the time in our community groups, in our counseling of one another, and in our talking to ourselves. You know, fear, you better not do this, God will get you. We use that, don't we? You better not do this. God might not give you this thing which looks like is going to be coming your way, reward. Oh, you better not do this. You know, how could you possibly do this? You're a Christian man. You're a pastor, Toby. You better not do that. Right? That's shame. It's appealing to shame and my sense of self-worth. So how is the Christian motivated? We're motivated by love for our Father. You're a child. Okay, how can this change me? You're a child of the Heavenly Father who loved you and gave His only Son for you that you might be adopted into His family. That can change you. That is dynamite in your soul. You know, so you don't sin, you know, you don't say no to sin because, you know, that's breaking a command. Now you look at sin and you think, that would break my Father's heart if I do that. I love my Father, I trust my, I don't want to do that. You see how a Christian is motivated? Do you see how a Christian is compelled by the Spirit of God to live a new life? We rejoice in all that God has done for us. No condemnation. We've got this new mindset that Jesus is more wonderful than sin, and we rejoice in becoming the children of God. And having rejoiced in each one of those things, we repent of the pettiness, the silliness, and the evil of our sin. When we sin, we're not just breaking a command, we're breaking the Father's heart. We're children of God. We want to please Him. And that rewires the heart so that we say no to sin and yes to righteousness. I want to leave you with this. You've got to get in the habit of using mini sermons in your life to yourself. You and I, we are often using law-centered mini sermons in our lives. When we're about to sin, we say things like this: better not do it, God will get you. Better not do it, God might take away this good thing from your life. Better not do it because you've been looking forward to this thing and He may not come through with it. Better not do it, I'll be embarrassed. Shame. Better not do it, I'll get caught. Better not do it, I'll hate myself in the morning. It's not how God, the Spirit, is leading you. You've got to find other ways of preaching to yourself in that moment, saying, look at what He's done for me. Is this how I should respond to Him? One of the great Puritan Christian writers, Puritans are a negative word in our society, but the Puritans actually were the Christians in the past who were the scholars of the heart. You read anything by a Puritan, and they just talk about how the heart might be captured by the love of Jesus. And one of the great Puritans was a man by the name of John Owen. And I'll leave you with what he says. He says, when you've sinned, this is what you ought to say to yourself. What have I done? What love, mercy, what blood, what grace have I despised and trampled upon? Is this the return I make to the Father for His love? To the Son for His blood? To the Spirit for His grace? Have I defiled the heart that Christ died to wash clean? What can I say to the dear Lord Jesus? Do I account friendship with Him of such little value? You see what's driving the heart there? Love. Love for God. No condemnation. He's not kicking me out. I'm here. I don't have to prove myself. A new mindset. Sin is pathetic. Jesus is wonderful. And I'm a child. God loves me. How could I despise His love? It's how you change. It's how you change. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, in this room, there is a tremendous amount of pain in our lives over things that we haven't been able to change. And we do feel a great sense of shame and guilt and just the pain of having our lives ruined by our own twistedness. And we long to be free from sin. And so help us to appreciate The fact that we're not condemned, that we have your favor, that we don't have to prove ourselves. Help us to appreciate this mindset the Spirit wants us to take of the pettiness of sin and the wonderfulness of Jesus. And help us to appreciate our sonship, our daughtership, our position in your family. Father, keep us from the wrong ways of changing. Just through the exercise of our wills, we pray, Heavenly Father, that you might come and change the dynamics of our hearts so that we might love you and from that love seek to serve you and please you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.